All right, so we're going to start a new series tonight, essentially going through what it means that we are a CREC church. So the CREC stands for the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. Communion's pretty straightforward, right? We're a partnership in fellowship together with these other churches. But then you have Reformed Evangelical Church. And so we're going to break that down over the coming weeks and break down really who we are, why we believe and do what we do and believe, things like that. So I want us to have some fun with this and really dive into it. I put passages on the board because I just don't feel right if I don't have a passage on the board. but we're going to kind of bounce around through it, but I think this will get at the heart of what we want to see anyway. So you've got a packet there. If you don't, they're back there on the offering box, and that's just a general overview of the content that we're covering over the next 12 weeks or so. I'm not sticking close to that as I'm teaching through it, but that's just kind of there for your guidance, and then there's a couple blank pages in the back that you can take notes on. But I tried to do this today. So I don't know if anybody's ever done this. Has anybody ever asked you, what does it mean to be Reformed? Right? So, like, I get that all the time, getting my hair cut. What do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, really? Where do you pastor? Cornerstone Reformed Church. What's Reformed? and then you try to tell somebody who has no category for what you're talking about, and it's like, you know, if Lutherans and Anglicans and Presbyterians and Baptists had a baby, that's us. Like, I don't know. Like, it's like we're just a big melting pot of whatever. But anybody want to take a shot at what does it mean to be Reformed in like two sentences or less? Yeah, just like really narrowing it down. And like if you were going to explain it to somebody who, you know, doesn't, you know, like you can't say Calvinism or something, you know what I mean? Like you got to assume they know very little of Christianity. I like it. Yeah. 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 That's why I said two sentences or less, right? But I like that. Like, we actually believe the Bible. Like, you just, like, totally knocked every other denomination. It's like, anybody else want to take a shot? I can't remember now. LaDonna couldn't hear you. Yes. We believe in the complete authority of the Bible. Good. Jesse, go ahead. Good. Right. Yeah. You can, yeah. Yeah. He's related to you. You can claim part of that answer, right? Erica? Uh-huh. Okay, this is good because I did my best to write out a two-sentence answer, and it's actually kind of all three of your answers shuffled together. So here's what I came up with. This was like, I spent 5 minutes on it. I probably could have done better, but all right. So to be Reformed is to believe, trust, and joyfully submit to God's word as it has been faithfully confessed by the church throughout history, while continually seeking greater faithfulness in understanding and obedience. It is to live, this is sentence two, so I'm going, that was one. It is to live as God's covenant people by God's sovereign grace, rightly under the lordship of Christ in worship, family, and the world, with our only hope resting in God's good and complete sovereignty. So I tried to get that whole, like, we really believe the Bible, we really believe God is sovereign, and we are very desperately dependent on His sovereign grace, right? All of that. So, yeah. Yeah, in Greek it was even longer. No, it just, but, yeah, so kind of those are good core aspects, right? The authority of the Bible, our desperate need of God's sovereign grace and God's complete and full sovereignty. Now, you'd be hard-pressed to find a Christian who's going to say that God isn't sovereign. Like, most Christians say, yeah, of course God is sovereign. But we really mean it. Like, we don't try to qualify it. Like, we're just like, yes, like in control of everything. And then, you know, some people's eyes get big, like, you mean everything? Like, yeah, everything. Like, even me, every aspect of me. So I want to walk through these texts a little bit to think about, one, the authority and the supremacy of the Word of God. And then we're going to look at the sovereignty of God a little bit through these. But keeping those things in mind, and in my answer, when I say to be reformed is to believe, trust, and joyfully submit to God's Word as it has been faithfully confessed, that aspect is tying to the confessions and the creeds throughout history. We want to look at what the church has believed, and I don't want to jump the gun too much, but if you think about the Christian life, we're all a mess in progress, right? We're being sanctified. To be sanctified is to be made more and more like Jesus, to be slowly but surely conformed into the image of Christ. Well, that same idea applies to the church at large, right? That slowly but surely we're growing in our understanding and our faithfulness to God's Word. So you have creeds and confessions being developed throughout church history, but we have not yet arrived. CRC. Oh, you mean a denomination? Yes. Yeah. Gotcha. I was like, we're CRC. So, like, but like, we're Cornerstone Reformed Church. But yeah. You're talking about the denominations. I will, probably not tonight because I need to be better prepared. But I'll do that. Yeah. I'll give a rundown on some of the denominations and where we fall into all that as well. But okay. So with that in mind, let's look at 2 Timothy 3, and I'll try to pull this apart a little bit more. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. All right, so in context here, Paul is nearing death. He's writing to Timothy amid some persecution, and he's urging steadfastness in the word. Right? He's telling Timothy to preach it no matter what, and Timothy is himself a pastor in Ephesus, likely, and so he's saying, preach the word no matter what, no matter how compelling the false teachers are in life or doctrine. No matter how hard the Christian life gets, no matter how heavy their threats are, you stay faithful. Hold fast to the word, come what may. So as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and from childhood, how you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Who did he learn it from? Mom and grandmother, right? So on the one hand, you could say God, right? But God's people, Mom and G-Maw. So he's been discipled in the way. So these are faithful Jewish women who were looking to the coming Messiah rightfully, not like so many of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and others who rejected Christ when he came. They were ready. So much like Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and all these people who were ready for the coming Messiah and accept him properly, Timothy's mother and grandmother were of that group of Jews who were ready for the new covenant and the Messiah that came. And so they brought him up in this. They taught him, they raised him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And he learned it and he firmly believed it. What do you make of that statement, firmly believed? Right. Yeah, mindset, way of life. These are good. He's firmly convinced, like it's a conviction, right? This happens without fail that people come and go. People join Cornerstone. People leave Cornerstone. It always hurts, but it's, you know, God knows what he's doing. It works out. But it always baffles me when people who have been a part of a church like ours for quite some time leave and go to like a mega church or just something that's so different. And I can't help but feel like, have you no conviction? Like, I thought you believed something. Like, what happened here? You know, a friend of mine, an acquaintance-ish friend-ish guy, he was a pastor of a similar church to us. And then, you know, the whole church kind of imploded, closed down. And then he went and joined a mega church. And I was like, I don't even know who you are. What is going on? And I don't mean to speak ill of mega churches, but I'm just saying, you know, maybe, but it wasn't my plan anyway. I was just doing it off the, I told y'all we're going to have fun tonight. All right. So y'all, I was just telling Andrew and Carl that I was going through a biography of Wycliffe earlier. And it was interesting to hear, you know, we hear a lot about Martin Luther and how fun of a guy he was and how he had no problem insulting people and laughing at other people's expense. And he just had a good sense of humor. Wycliffe did the same. He would get in people's faces and he had real conviction. But like, for instance, he started, and this is what a lot of the reformers did. They sought to put the Bible in the hands of the people, right? Blue collar, normal people, not the high academic elites who, you know, knew all the Latin and everything else. One of the things Wycliffe did was begin to translate. He had to translate the Latin Vulgate, but he was translating the Bible that he had into English, into the language of the common people. But even before he did that, he was teaching the word in a way that people could understand. So he had like these like big, burly, Carl-looking people around him a lot who were growing and learning from his teaching. And at one point, the state church, Catholic Church, and the England, they want him dead. They don't like what he's doing. They want him arrested. They want him dead because he's saying things like, the Bible is our supreme authority because Christ is king, not the Pope, right? Things like that. And they're getting mad about that, and so they're trying to silence him. So at one point, they send the sheriff to the church he's at to go in and get him. And the sheriff walks in, and there's like, you know, 10 to 20 Chris Chandlers and Carls and Andrews around Wycliffe. And he's, you know, he's got his Bible open, and he's teaching them. And they all got their swords and their guns, and the sheriff walks in, and like, yes, Sheriff? He's like, oh, I'm here to get him. They said, don't you have something better to do? He says, I think I do. Yeah, like, I don't want anything to do with this guy. but that type of thing, getting the Bible in the hands of the people, and when they see the word, they begin to have true conviction, right? That's essentially what happened with Timothy, right? He, even from an early age, is acquainted with God's word, and he firmly believes it. Right? He doesn't just kind of believe it. He's not, you know, I'm not sure. No, he's got conviction. He's got backbone rooted in Scripture. Backbone? Yeah. Yeah. Right, absolutely. Right. It was a great song, How Firm a Foundation. We should sing it sometime. but absolutely. But even if you go back to you have learned, that language of learn there, the idea is it's taught, it's instruction, but it's more than just information, right? He's actually acquiring customs and a culture. Right? He's indoctrinated, he's enculturated. A lot of people will say, I don't want to indoctrinate my children. I want them to decide what they believe. God's word actually commands you to indoctrinate your children. So they need to submit to King Jesus, right? So in that sense, they need to decide to do that, but that's what you need to be raising them up to do. You're indoctrinating them into a culture of Christ, and that's what Timothy experienced. So he tells him to continue in what he's already been brought up in, the culture, the customs, what he's been taught, what he's been instructed in, and that he's already firmly believed. So he is to continue to stay, to dwell, to live, to abide in this, and realizing from whom he learned it. First and foremost, from God's sovereign grace, God the Holy Spirit opening his eyes to this, but his mother and his grandmother opened his eyes to these things. So he's been brought up in this culture of Christ, and he's to continue on in it. Then he says, verse 15, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." What are the sacred writings? Right. Old Testament, Law and Prophets. All of it, right? And at this point, you know, he's acquainted with more than that, right? Because he's rolling with Paul and others, but the sacred writings which he's been acquainted with from childhood would have been Torah, Old Testament, on and on it goes, right? Now, what do you make of this idea that they are able to make you wise for salvation? Right. So like Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Has power to change lives. What are you going to say, Chris? So I'm reading way too many books right now, so I can't keep straight who wrote what. But either John Frame or Bavinck, one of them said in one of their books, I'm reading two systematic theologies at the same time, they were talking about how that same idea that Chris is saying, that you can't have any real true wisdom without the fear of the Lord, but you have a lot of cheap imitations, and you have a lot of people actually looking for God in all the wrong places, right? So they're looking for wisdom, they're looking for satisfaction, they're looking for salvation, they're looking for all these things in all the wrong places. And the author pointed out one of the clearest places to see that is art. That you can look at a movie, a story, a painting, and you see people longing for all things to be made new. You see people longing for death to be undone. You know, all these things, everybody, you know, it's like how many stories end with, "and they lived happily ever after," right? That's a longing for the true story of the gospel, but outside of the fear of God, they don't get it, they don't see it, right? But it's the soul, the humanity actually longing for what they were created for. And so the scriptures are actually going to, you know, lead you to this true wisdom. But notice what he says, "which are able to make you wise for salvation." Well, doesn't he already have salvation? He's firmly believed. Why would he say that? Well, hang on. I thought I had fire insurance, Chris. Yeah. Salvation, all right, so justification is by grace alone through faith alone, right? The moment God grants you the gift of faith, you're genuinely justified. You're united to Christ. But Scripture also says things like, those who persevere to the end will be saved, right? Salvation is a progress or a process, and progress happens through. Salvation is a process, right? You're a mess in progress. That's what I'm tying all that together. But so you are saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved, right? You're justified, you're being sanctified, you will be glorified, but it's a process. And what we see here is that Scripture, the sacred writings, God's word, are tied to how we grow in this process, right? They're tied to our salvation. Union with Christ, faith, true wisdom, fear of the Lord, all of that is bound up in God's word to make us wise. That word wise, the idea is to be enlightened, to grow in skill, things like that. But as Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We need initial faith, but we need to grow in our faith, and we need a persevering faith, right? We need to stay in the faith. And all of that happens by growing and growing in knowledge and wisdom and obedience and understanding of God's word. What's interesting is this from childhood is actually the word for infancy. So him as an infant onward, which some that baffles the mind of some people, but basically it's the same idea as what David says in the Psalms, right? You know, you have been my God since I was nursing at my mother's breast, and on it goes, like that type of thing. So Timothy was a covenant child, raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, acquainted with the sacred writings from the very beginning. And that makes some people uncomfortable, but like I'm looking at all of you who have had all these babies, and how many of them were hearing sermons or hearing scripture read before they were born, right? You know, they're sitting through hour-long sermons of this long-winded pastor, you know, at 9 months in the womb. You know, if there's value in playing Beethoven to a mother's stomach, there's value in sitting under the preached word at that point when they're in utero. So there's great things happening here. But able to make you wise for salvation. And then he says, as if we weren't sure what he was talking about, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So all scripture. Are the old sacred writings he's talking about here the only scripture? No, right, we got all scripture is Genesis through Revelation. And, you know, you can get comments from Peter where he's talking about Paul. And Peter's talking about, you know, these prophecies, all these things being given to man by the Holy Spirit, speaking through them. Yes, but I can't remember which one. Yeah, something like that. Right, and then, but all that said, what you have happening throughout church history is essentially the church recognizes what is God's word, not the church deciding what is God's word. And this is going to be a key difference between us as a Reformed Protestant church versus Catholics. Catholics are going to see the church having such authority that they can decide what is the Bible, and the Pope can actually speak the inerrant word of God, meaning words outside of the Bible that are inerrant, things like that. Whereas what we understand that to have happened is you had Paul and Peter and John and all these guys writing letters to the different churches and to different pastors like Titus and Timothy, and they're being passed around from church to church, and what they're seeing is this reality, that these things are weightier than merely the words of men, right? So just like Raj was saying earlier, the Bible has power, right? It changes lives. So me and Carl and Andrew were talking earlier about R.C. Sproul and his humor and the type of guy he was. And I was saying one of my favorite quotes by Sproul is, he says, the kingdom of God is not a company of sourpusses. It's about joy, you know. And so be happy. But one of the things he would always mess with his students of when he was teaching seminary, you know, he was a passionate guy and he was a very clear teacher, right? He could teach in a way that pretty much everybody in the room could understand it. And people would tell him, you know, I love the way you teach. You make the Bible come alive. And he would get really mad and he would look at them like they're stupid. And he'd say, the Bible doesn't come, or I don't make the Bible come alive. The Bible makes me come alive, right? The Bible gives me life. I don't give it life. And that's absolutely right, right? It's the living, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. It gives life. It sustains. It transforms. It gives power. Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And then again, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Romans 1, 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The power of God, the gospel is what's laid out throughout Scripture. So the Bible, the gospel, it's all power, right? And they see that it's the breathed out word of God, but that language of breath, anybody know what that word is also used to refer to? Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. And so the idea is like this is the Holy Spirit written word, God breathed word of God. And you can tell by the way it affects people. You can not only tell just by what it says, so you have an aspect of, you know, Paul wrote other letters besides what we have in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that he was always inerrant, right? It's only what the Holy Spirit gave him to write. Same with Peter. You know, we know Peter, like, I love Peter because he lets us know that you can be a mess and still be a saint, right? He puts his foot in his mouth all the time, gets rebuked by Paul in public, and all kind of stuff like that. Yet, he still writes Scripture, right? God uses crooked sticks because that's all there is, right? Jonah was reading about my Jonah, not Jonah the Bible. Jonah was reading the story of Jacob today in Genesis. And he was reaching out to me. He was on his lunch break. He's like, hey, I'm reading about Jacob. And he was like, he was asking, does God ever rebuke him clearly in the Bible for how many wives he has and all the messed up stuff he did? I was like, well, not directly. I said, but his whole story is a rebuke, right? His whole life is a mess. And even his name, right, is like deceiver, heel grabber. Like, how would you like, you know, what's your name? Well, liar, deceiver, cheater, heel grabber. Right, yeah, you know, it's like, yeah, and then we're going to give you a limp the rest of your days. You know, just, there's a lot of stuff that happened. He has to go through the whole thing with his father-in-law, not to mention, you know, he wants to marry this one woman, and then, you know, surprise, surprise, that's not who's there on the honeymoon. What happened? You know, like, it's just a mess, the whole story. So I was telling him, the whole story, his whole life, is a bit of a rebuke in God's providence. I was like, but the purpose of the story is that God uses crooked sticks to hit straight licks, right? That's what he does. And I was like, so I understand you looking at Jacob in judgment, but look thou in the mirror, son, you know, like, and realize that you too are a Jacob, you know, and that's what we're meant to see. So all that said, we see the same thing through all the authors of Scripture because God is the ultimate author. And so the church recognizes this and they see the power of God's word. They don't decide, you know, that's going in, that isn't, you know, there wasn't a duck, no, not used, you know, what? No, that's not how it went. It was just clearly recognizing the work of God. We do this today, right? We have the keys of the kingdom, the church. And we interview people who want to come in to the church and join us. And all we're trying to do is recognize, is God at work in this person's life, right? Has God saved them? Does God seem to be working in them? We're fallible. We're going to get things wrong. But we do the best we can to just recognize what God's already doing. Well, that's essentially what the church did. And so Scripture, true God's Word, is going to be profitable. Right? What comes to mind with that word, profitable? Not what Joel Osteen would think. Yeah. Yeah. Well, because he's missing this part. There's no backbone. Yeah. Sure. Well, that's what it is, you know, the scripture says elsewhere in Corinthians, right? That to those who are perishing and, you know, are reprobate or not going to be saved, it's the stench of death, right? But to those who are going to be saved, it's the aroma of life, right? And so scripture never comes back void. It's always doing something. It's either softening or hardening, right? The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Right, that idea, and that's what is always happening, right? So, so even then, God is doing something every time Scripture is read, every time Scripture is preached, every time Scripture is taught. The Word of God never comes back void, right? But yeah, Joel Osteen, and there's many people like him. You know, he does something like what I do. You know, when I say, this is inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, he'll hold it up and say, this is my Bible, you know, and he'll go through this whole thing. You only get once, but it was recorded, so. But he basically says, this is my Bible, and I'm not going to use it the rest of the time. You know, like, I'm done with it, right? Like, I just needed that as a jump-off point. Sorry, I told y'all we're gonna have fun tonight. But I too am a crooked stick, a mess in progress. But profitable here does not mean what any prosperity gospel teacher would say, but it's valuable, it's beneficial, it's useful for building up God's kingdom. Not necessarily your bank account or your health, but it does build God's kingdom. It does the work he set it out to do. And it does that through teaching. So teaching is doctrine, right? It teaches us what to believe, who God is, who we are, what Christ has done, what we are to do in light of that. And then for reproof, reproof is what not to believe, what not to do, right? It rebukes error. It guards us from wolves. Not that long ago, Carl had to rebuke someone who was, they were visiting our church or planned on visiting. They'd visited in the past and they were planning on visiting again. And when they come in the past, they were just weirdly going around to certain people, kind of whispering just bad, terrible, false doctrine in people's ears. If you've ever seen Lord of the Rings or read it, the guy with the worm tongue, or, you know, it's just, he's just spitting out this darkness. And Carl, being the guy he is, he just goes up to him. He's like, hey, you're welcome here, but that stuff ain't, right? So if you can't shut up, leave. And so, yeah, he invited him to leave and he left. But Carl was, I could tell he was kind of questioning himself after that. And I just smiled real big and I said, Carl, you got to shoot the wolves. You know, so good job. And that's the idea, reproof, right? That has to be done. And it's done in line with God's word. And then for correction, same idea, what not to say and do. This fixes the sin in our life. It shows us, or it fixes when we're not living right. It leads us back on the right road, back on the straight and narrow. So you got discipline and discipleship built into all of this, nurture and admonition. And then that's tied to the next one, training. This is discipline, education, instruction, nurture. This ties back to this idea of this Christian culture that he was, he was learned, he was brought up in, nurtured in. So, and then finally, training in righteousness. So yes, to have the righteousness of Christ by faith, but also what to say and do, how to live in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. So the Bible is given to us as God's word. It's the power of God for salvation and transformation. So what you see here, though, is you've got, he's firmly believed, he is saved, but he's being saved, and so he still needs all Scripture, right? So as for you, continue in what you have learned. You have not arrived. You need to continue on in it, which means you need to continue on in the Word, realizing the Word given to you by God, his Word, is profitable for getting you through the Christian life, right? And so this is the idea of what I was saying earlier, that not only is that true for us as individuals, but it's true for us as a body of Christ. And not just for one individual church, but the church collectively, right? All the body of Christ. So just as we are being sanctified, just as we are growing, so the whole church is growing, right? So you look back to the early church fathers, they get a lot of things really right. They get a lot of things really wrong. And then you get to the 1500s with the Protestant Reformation, and the Catholic Church has gone astray in so many ways. Now, they still get some things really right, right? Good on the Trinity, things like that. But now they believe in indulgences. They believe in all this crazy stuff that you can essentially buy your way into heaven. They've bought into this idea of purgatory. They're leaning heavily on the Apocrypha, these other books that are, you know, they're not bad in everything they say, but they're not God's Word. They were not recognized as part of the canon by the church the way all these other books were. Now they start trying to bring them in because they want to support their doctrines that they're desperately dependent on, because things like indulgences are paying their salaries and paying for big fancy church buildings that they didn't necessarily need and all this stuff. And so they get to this point, this tipping point. You've already had, I mentioned earlier, Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. By the way, did you know Wycliffe is not his last name? It's where he's from. I didn't know that. So he's John of Wycliffe. But he kind of paves the way for guys like Martin Luther. And Martin Luther's working through all this stuff. He's encountering the Greek New Testament for the first time, looking at that, really looking at God's Word clearly, because Wycliffe only knew Latin, he didn't know Greek, and so he worked with what he knew, and he was translating the Latin over to the English from the Latin Vulgate, and so some of the verses weren't quite right, especially on things like repentance. Repentance was translated penance instead of repentance, and so Luther starts looking at the Greek New Testament that's published in, 1517, and he's looking at all that, and then he's hearing the Catholic Church say things like, when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And he's getting angry because the people in his church are poor and sick and dying, and they're using the last bit of money they have, instead of using it to feed their children, they're trying to buy their way and their family members' way into heaven. And they're being assured by the church that, yeah, if you just buy this indulgence, buy this little certificate, you can get in and you got all your insurance or whatever. And it's just infuriating. And it leads him to nail his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. But that sparks a reformation, right? And then you've got not only Martin Luther, you've got John Calvin, you've got all these other guys, Zwingli and others, who begin in their own area. So you've got Calvin in France and then Geneva, and then you've got Martin Luther in Germany, and all these guys, and then leading on into England, who are all beginning to get exposed to the Word of God, and they realize, like, not that the church has always been wrong, but they have drifted heavily astray at that point. and in many ways have basically lost the gospel. And this is a time of death, right? The Black Plague is rampant at the time. And the Catholic Church basically thinks it's sinful to have assurance of salvation, right? And you know, you can buy your cousin's way in, or at least out of purgatory. Hopefully what's next for him is heaven. We'll see. But you know, it would be sinful and prideful of you to be so trusting in Christ that you actually think you have any assurance. And Luther can't take it, right? And he begins to see the gospel for what it is, and that our only hope is in Christ and God's sovereign grace. And he starts preaching that. And after darkness, light, right? And this is the Protestant Reformation, where the things are getting back on track. But even then, the reformers, you know, many confessions were written. You've got the Westminster, the London Baptist Confession. You've got the Heidelberg Catechism and all the Dutch Reformed stuff. All this stuff comes out, and, you know, there's a lot of good in all of it, but they're not perfect. So you've got creeds way back in the beginning, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and others, Athanasius, other things that are laid out. Then you've got these confessions that begin to be birthed after the Protestant Reformation in the late 1500s and early 1600s, and then even more into the late 1600s and 1700s. But they address things as best they can at the time for what they see, right? There was great darkness, now there's light, but it's not fully illumined, right? So same with us, right? We have been acquainted with these writings that are able to make you wise, to enlighten us for salvation. We've had our eyes open. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we've seen the truth of the gospel, but not yet fully. Right? We have not yet seen Christ face to face and been made fully like him. But every time we grow a little deeper in our faithfulness, a little deeper in our doctrine and our understanding and our belief and our obedience, we're seeing a little bit more of Christ each time. The light's getting turned on brighter and brighter, more and more. Well, just like it is for us, so it is for the church at large, right? And so we're still putting things together. And I don't know when Jesus is coming back. We could be in the early church. We could be in the late church. I have no idea. It's up to him. But what I do know is our responsibility now, while we're here, is to continue to seek to grow, right? And this is the idea of being reformed. The reformers in the Protestant Reformation, they were not seeking to start a new church or a new denomination. They wanted to reform it. Like, they wanted to change it, get it back on track, which meant bringing it back in line with the Bible. Right, so they were like Margaret. They were saying, "Hey, we actually believe the Bible, unlike everybody else over here. Like, we actually want to hold to this. We want to submit to it. We want to grow in deeper knowledge and conformity to the Word." And so they actually had a saying: "Reformed and always reforming." Right, so we want to be reformed by the Word. We want to be conformed and holding to Scripture, but we know we're not done. We're not a finished work, right? So same here with Timothy. You have learned this, right? You've been acquainted with these things. You have firmly believed them. But you need to keep believing them and growing in them, because they're wise for salvation. And you are saved, but you're being saved, and you will be saved, right? You're in the midst of this progress, this process. You don't just get a ticket to punch, right? It's not a card to punch. It's a whole life process. And what you need is to go back to the Word of God, because it's breathed out by God and given to you to teach you, to reprove you, to correct you, to train you in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I mean, so you just ask yourself, are you complete? No. Right? We, again, are a mess in progress. Is the church complete? No. Right? Jesus in John 17, the unity he prays for, I mean, are we seeing anything like that right now? I mean, it baffles me how much we can disagree about things. I think I was telling Jesse the other day, when I read all these different commentaries, they'll be arguing with each other. And I'm looking at them and I'm like, I think they're both right. Huh. You know, but they don't see it, you know, because this guy's not wording it just like this guy. He's attacking this guy, going after him. And I'm like, but I actually think this guy's got a point, but I think you do too. And I think they're both true at the same time. Carl often laughs at me because they'll ask me questions and he'll say, watch, Nick's going to say yes. Because they'll ask, hey, what is this this or is it this? And I'll say yes, because it's both and. But there's so much room for us to grow as individual Christians, as a church, and as the church at large. And I think that's in part what we're here to do, right? Because the church, part of our mission, God is setting the pattern for the world in and through us, right? And so as we grow in faithfulness, he's using us to show the world what they need to conform to. And, you know, Jesus is the light of the world, but we as the body of the Christ, a body of Christ, are the light of the world as well. We are a city set on a hill. We are salt and light, and we are meant to stand out and shine out so that this world would be transformed. And the way we're going to do that is by holding fast to the Word of God. And this is at the heart of what it means to be reformed. There's more to it. So the three aspects of what I would say it means to be reformed is to actually be a Calvinist. But that's not a word that John Calvin would like, and I don't care if you ever use it. But all it means is you actually believe the Bible. Right, you believe what God's word says about God's sovereignty and God's sovereign grace. There's ways of breaking that down that we'll go through in the future. But you have that C, Calvinism. Then you have covenant theology, right? And it's not just believing the Bible, but understanding it. And the Bible's broken down into covenants. Even your table of contents is broken down into covenants. Old Testament, that means old covenant. New Testament means new covenant. I'm not saying that's actually the best way to break it down. The table of contents is not inspired, but but the Bible itself is. So anyway, all that said, you've got Calvinism, covenant theology, and the third C for what is Reformed theology is confessionalism, that we hold to what the historic church has laid out faithfully as it was laid out faithfully. Not saying they were perfect, but insofar as the creeds and the historic confessions are accurate, we agree with them, hold to them, but Scripture is our ultimate authority. And so this was the problem with the Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation, is that they were setting Scripture aside and elevating the church above that. And Luther and Wycliffe and Tyndale before them, and then Calvin and all these guys, they were saying, no, we've got to get back to the Word of God. So I think all of our original answers of what does it mean to be reformed is right. What does it mean to be reformed? It means to really believe, to firmly believe the Bible. And to firmly believe that our only hope is God's sovereign grace, and that God's good sovereignty is really the pillow upon which we rest our head. Right? We don't try to dance around it. We don't try to apologize for his sovereignty. We know that because God is sovereign, Romans 8:28 is true. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. Right? That's where I was going to go in that next passage, which we'll look at next week. We see that God has a purpose. He has a will that all things are working in line with. It cannot be thwarted. Job 42:42, the will of God cannot be thwarted. And that concept is not scary to us. It is our hope, right? We rest in him and we say, just like Job did, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't apologize for it. We rest in it. Amen? Amen. Carl, you pray for us?